The rest of us, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there's a Bible around you on the chairs, and in those Bibles, that will be on page 673. We're starting a new study today through the book of the letter of 1 Timothy. As our normal practice is, we are walking straight through books of the Bible. But let's pause before we jump into everything today. We just sang about the goodness of Jesus. Just stop with me for just a moment and actually think about that. The goodness of Jesus. The goodness of His grace and redemption for us. What beautiful, deep, deep truth is there, right? That you can follow Jesus for 70 or 80 years and you will never exhaust the depth of His goodness. So powerful. As we begin here in 1 Timothy, we're going to be just at the very introduction here. But as we think about this letter, it's unique in a number of ways. And it made me think about, have you ever like had something or you've encountered something, maybe you wrote something that was, it was addressed to a particular person, but it was also very public. Like, maybe, I don't know, some of us are old enough to remember these things called newspapers. And there was like a letter to the editor, but it was published in the newspaper, right? It was addressed to one person, but it was published for all to see. I think the modern day equivalent is a social media post where you tag somebody and you're speaking to them, but you blast it on the internet for everyone to see, right? Well, 1 Timothy is like this. It's a semi-private letter. It's a letter addressed from Paul to Timothy, but it's written for the whole church as well. It's not confidential. It's for the church, and it's for the benefit and edification of the church. And so as we look at this today, as we will begin and consider and understand that private yet public nature of this letter. So let's read together verses 1 and 2. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we begin this study today as we think about where we are in the life of Hope Valley Church. We're still a young church, just a few years old. And as we consider how we continue to grow and mature as Christ's local church that meets right here, 1 Timothy has a whole lot for us to know and that we, not just me, but that we as a church have to know, have to consider. As we think about moving forward, as we think about growing in leadership, as we think about pastors, right now I'm your pastor, and I don't intend for that to change anytime. But we do intend for having more other pastors and elders. And as we move towards that, this is a letter that tells us, how do we determine if someone is qualified for that? As we move towards deacon ministry, how do we determine if someone's qualified for that? As we deal with false teachings around us in the world, how do we determine what's true and what's false? If something false is brought into the church, how do we deal with that? This is a letter that is written pastorally to help us to understand and to know, how does the church function? So, like most of the letters in the New Testament, this is written by Paul. But unlike most of those letters, this is not addressed to a church like you would have Ephesians or 1 Corinthians or Colossians. This is written to an individual. This is written to Timothy. And so it's unique in that nature. And these these letters that are grouped together that we have are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And together we call those the pastoral epistles, because they are written by Paul to Timothy and to Titus, who are the pastors of the church at Ephesus, churches gathered at Crete. And he's giving them pastoral instructions. And here's the thing. If I am going to faithfully pastor Hope Valley Church, you, the people of Hope Valley Church, better know what I'm supposed to be doing. Because it's possible that I step out of line. It's possible that I need correction. It's possible that I need to be held accountable by the body. I pray it never happens. But you to know what is a faithful pastor, what is a faithful shepherd of the local church, what is faithful teaching. And so as we think about this, it helps us in those things as we walk forward. It helps us to be faithful to Christ and his word, faithful to the New Testament model of what the church is and our foundation. Which brings us to the first thing we want to see today from these brief verses, is we see what the church's foundation is, the church's foundation. In a New Testament letter, and which was a common for a letter in the first century Greek culture here, you see some common things. You see an author usually identified. Here we have that with the very first word. It says Paul. We see Paul as the author. We know, maybe you're more familiar, maybe you don't know a lot about Paul, but Paul was formerly named Saul. Paul was radically saved from one who persecuted the church to one who God saved him and chose him to use him to spread his gospel all over the known world, places it had not yet gone. And we'll talk a lot more about his conversion in 2 weeks when we get to verses 12 through 17, where it's dealing directly with that. So I don't want to go too deep in that today, because that's coming up. But the next word we see here about Paul is he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. I want to take a decent amount of time here to consider what is an apostle. In the New Testament, the men that we see identified as apostles are Jesus' disciples. So the original, we think about, there were originally 12, Judas betrayed him, there were 11, and then they added Matthias, so those 12 men all encountered the resurrected Jesus. We have these 12 men. And then we have Paul. Now, Paul wasn't walking in the flesh side by side with Jesus. But Paul, in Acts 9, on this road to Damascus, encountered the resurrected Jesus. He came into and presented himself to him and called him as an apostle. And so these are the men. These are the people. We would say, and I'll say it very clearly, that the Bible shows us here that the apostles of the New Testament are right there, and that's all there is, okay? And as we get more into this in a moment, we'll see there's not a need for more. There's not a need for us to insert some human into this office today, okay? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 10, Paul speaking here. He says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to the one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, Paul, he didn't self-identify. He didn't select himself to be called apostle. He was walking down a road to Damascus with the intent to continue the persecution of Christians that he had been, was his mission at that point in life, when Jesus came and interceded. Jesus came, and by Jesus' command, do you see that next word there? It says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. By His command, he was made an apostle. The story has nothing to do with Paul and his specialness and his gifting and his talents and his making this happen. This is all by God. This is all God's action here. God radically converted this man. God made him an apostle. And it's on this foundation we move forward. Okay? We think about a foundation of a building. How many does it have? Just one, right? How absurd would it be to take your house and say, hey, we're going to add another foundation on top? Makes no sense. It's foolishness. The apostles that we see here in the early church in the New Testament are the foundation of the church then and now. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. It says, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. The foundation, the apostles and the prophets. We see the New Testament apostles. We saw the Old Testament prophets. We saw the final prophet of John the Baptist coming, fulfilling Elijah's role to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. It's a foundation. Let me just ask this as a very simple question. Do you believe that the foundation revealed in the Bible is perfect and sufficient? Or do you believe it's flawed and broken? There's really no room for a middle ground there. We will hear all kinds of Christian groups today who are trying to take some middle ground here. They're trying to modernize God's word. They're trying to adapt it to our culture today. Which is to say, it is not sufficient. And if it's not sufficient, it is worth nothing. It's worth nothing. You only repair a foundation on a structure that is deficient. It happens sometimes. A building, the ground settles, foundation fails, you come in and repair it, right? Or you believe maybe the damage hasn't been done, but you believe there's risks here, and so you want to come in and fortify this. You want to come in and do some protection to make sure that it is solid. If I drove down the road and I found the foundation of a house that has not yet been built, but the foundation, the footings have been poured, the slab has been poured, and if I decided I'm just going to gather some scraps that are laying by the dumpster right here, and I'm gonna put some walls up here, and I just started using random things and putting some walls up here, and if a week later the wind comes and it gets a little big and it breaks the walls down, is it the foundation's fault? No. It's the materials. It's the craftsmanship. It's poor workmanship. The walls blew over because they were not solid. They were not solidly built on the foundation. It's not a faulty foundation. Every crumbling wall is not a sign of a deficient foundation. Adding apostles or prophets in addition to the Bible is to say that the foundation is deficient. It's like adding a foundation on top of a completed building. I can't comprehend it any other way. Either this is God's all-sufficient word or it is not. And as we think about this, where we are, and for many of you, even your background, we're very familiar that we live in a culture where the words apostle, prophet are very prevalent. As we think about it, for our LDS friends and neighbors, they say that a modern day quorum of apostles and a modern day living prophet are needed in order to navigate this modern world. So does that not sound a lot like saying the foundation of the prophets and the apostles revealed to us in the Bible is not sufficient for today? It's exactly what it says. And we don't draw attention to this to be unloving to our neighbors and our friends and our family members, but to see that it's flawed and it will never be enough. That will never work. Because if this foundation is broken, then that one's going to continually need fixed too. And we see that. We see ever-changing beliefs. So, simply put, any attempt by any person, group, to add to, change, or modernize the teachings of God's holy word, the Bible, equals declaring the Bible to be a broken foundation. Like, when we actually read his word, study it, we find that it actually speaks in great detail to the very sins we see in our world today. Can't find much that's new that's not in Scripture. And here's the thing, as we think about all of this, we can very easily find flaws in Bible-believing churches today. Hope Valley is not a perfect church, neither are the people that make up this body. But our task, church, is to continue building and correcting ourselves on the biblical foundation. So the reason we spend so much time here today on Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, is because if we get this wrong, we get everything wrong. Like, we either have this as our all-sufficient foundation, or we dismiss it entirely. The second thing, though, we see is we've seen that the author is identified. We second see the recipient, the addressee of the letter in verse 2, to Timothy. So we saw first the church's foundation. Now we see the church's family ties. The church's family ties. He says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. We believe that most likely Timothy came to faith directly under the teaching of Paul. We see in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, it says that Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. So that was in Acts 16. We saw a couple chapters earlier in Acts 14 where Paul had gone to those towns of Derbe and Lystra. And so we see that before this, Paul has previously been there. We see this acquaintance where he's familiar with Timothy. And so most likely what it means here is he's saying, my true son in the faith, is that he had the privilege of leading him to faith in Christ Jesus. We see elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17, where Paul says, for you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. That is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy, my dear child in the Lord. We see this, it's this clarity here, as he's saying, I urge you to imitate me. That this idea of spiritual children in the Lord, it's not like a hierarchy here. It's of saying, are we instilling the faith to others? As we consider, if you have come to know the gospel of Jesus, if you come to him by grace through faith, there most likely were others who taught you along the way, who told you truth, who shared the gospel with you, who answered your questions. It's like, you know, we would say a phrase, like we would say, oh, so-and-so, he's like a son to me, or she's like a daughter to me, or he's like a father to me, she's like a mother to me, or grandkids, or grandparents. This passing on of the faith, this welcoming new believers into the family of God, which is Christ's church, is very much this spiritual passing on of the faith. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Elsewhere, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But what we are hearing, we're learning in, and we're passing on. We're taking the teachings of Scripture, the life change that we have, and we're continuing to use that and teach others. How sweet would it be that in 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, you could stop and consider and see sons and daughters in the faith who were apart from Christ, who now are united with him by his gospel, that you got to be a part of. Paul's not sitting here calling Timothy his true son, thinking, man, I'm something special. He's proclaiming the goodness of Jesus, and he gets to be a part of this. We get the privilege of having brothers and sisters in the Lord. We get the privilege of walking with people as they seek truth in the Bible, as they discover the truth of the gospel, maybe for the very first time. And it's hard to beat. It is so sweet. It's hard to beat the celebration when we get to baptize a new brother or sister together and we get to welcome them into our church family. We can think about the people who have impacted our faith. And think about maybe you're privileged to grow up with a family that believed in the gospel, as I was. And my parents actually get to be here today visiting. But also think about the church and teachers, and whether they had a title at a church, or whether they were just faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord who invested in me. I also count it a tremendous privilege to get to think about after a few years now of getting to serve in churches and ministry, of people that I've been blessed to see grow up in the faith. This is something, as we consider this and how we're bonded together in the gospel, how we're made family in the gospel, it never ends. I think one of the most beautiful things is when we get to see multi-generational expressions of the local church, when we get to see people of all ages coming together, still learning in the Lord and passing on what they've already learned and committed to growing in the faith. So before we move on, think about that for a moment. Who are the parents in the faith to you? Who are children in the faith to you? We see this letter as we continue. We're going to see the deep affection and care and encouragement that Paul's giving to Timothy here. We see a fondness. How are we encouraging those that are, particularly, how are we encouraging those who are newer, younger in their faith than we are? How are we showing appreciation to those who have been in the faith longer than we are? How are we encouraging them? The beautiful thing is that this doesn't only go one direction, that we are all learning from each other. We are all pointing each other towards godliness and the truths of His Word. The third thing we see is the church's message. The church's message. So we had the author, we have the recipient or the person it's addressed to, and then we have this, there's always a greeting as well in these introductions to these letters. We can think about the greeting, like maybe you have some phrases that you find yourself using all the time, and maybe you don't even realize it, of how you greet people, right? Maybe it's just, you know, a way you say hi, or maybe it's, if you're answering the phone, maybe you have a particular way you can think about that you would answer it if it's just an acquaintance or if it's a closest family member, and maybe those are different. We think about the ways that we greet people, and here we see the way that Paul greets Timothy in this letter at the second half of verse 2. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." There's something in particular I want us to see in these whole two verses. Look with me. How many times is the name Paul mentioned? Once, right? Timothy? Once. It's easy for us to focus like, okay, this is Paul to Timothy. But now look, how many times are names for the Lord present here? We see Jesus the Son right at the start, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Then we see God the Father represented, God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope, God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. This letter's not about Paul and Timothy. It's about God. The Bible is full of stories that include humans, but it's about God. The New Testament, the story of the gospel, the story of the early church is not about all these individuals. It's about God working through individuals. It's about Jesus laying as the cornerstone of this foundation of the church in His one true gospel, and God miraculously working through that. The story is no different today. This, if you say, what's the story of Hope Valley Church? It's not about a bunch of names. It's about God working in the lives of individuals, building His church together for His glory. The names here that are repeated lay the focus for us, that it's Christ Jesus who is our hope and our Lord, and it's God the Father who is our Savior, who is the Father. Look at the wording there in verse 1. The command of God our Savior. That's interesting, right? Because sometimes we usually think first if we say which member of the Trinity are one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. If we say which one of those do we most identify as Savior, we'd probably go to Jesus, the Son, first. It says God, talking about the Father, as Savior. Our salvation originates with the Father. Before the foundations of the world, He had His plan for our redemption was laid. And maybe that blows your mind as much as it does mine. And maybe it causes more and more questions the more that you grow in your knowledge of it. That's okay. We cannot comprehend all of this, right? But it originates with Him, and it's carried out through Christ Jesus, our hope. It's implemented through the Son. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, it says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I can't comprehend before time began, right? In eternity past. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here's one thing we cannot do. We cannot lose sight of our message. Our message is not to respond to every social, cultural, hot topic of the day. Because have you guys noticed that those change about every 3 or 4 hours now? It's insane, okay? I don't feel an obligation as your pastor to speak to everything that someone says churches are supposed to speak to. I don't answer to them. Our message is grace, mercy, and peace that comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we have to share. Doesn't mean we don't let the Bible inform and speak truth and wisdom into issues in our day, but that's not our message. Our message is the gospel. And when we start to be a church that's about anything other than the gospel, we are compromising ourselves and we are becoming unfaithful to why we even exist. We answer to God. We don't answer to those outside the church. Our message is not the cause of the day. Our message is the unchanging one true gospel of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So don't be divorced from the outside world. Don't act like you cannot speak truth and wisdom and encouragement. Don't act like you can't, as we did today, pray for our leaders. But don't be swayed by non-believers. Do you notice that one of the things that happens so much in our cultural times is that, and the result of this phrase, depending on who says it, can mean a million different things. It can mean polar opposite things. But we hear so much people say, well, the church should be this. And we're talking about non-believers, not even Christians saying this, saying, oh, the church doesn't represent Jesus if they don't do this. Non-believers don't know what the church exists for. They don't know Jesus. They can know some facts about Him and everything else, but they don't know Him. Our message is the gospel. We cannot waver on that. We cannot waver on the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Jesus in all things. Then, though, our witness becomes powerful. When our witness is grounded in the foundation of Scripture, the authority of Christ, our lives look radically different in the light that we have, the joy that is in us, the hope that is in us. And it is noticed as we proclaim the good news of the gospel to those around us who don't know the hope that we have. They notice a life that is set apart by Christ. If you're apart from Christ, if you've not received the grace, mercy, and peace we're speaking of, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. James 4:14 says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Maybe you've been considering biblical truths for a while. And the question is, will you repent and believe or not? Now is the time. If that is you, I urge you, beg of you, call on Jesus. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I invite you to do that today. Believers here, is your life built on the foundation of the unchanging Word of God? May we continue to grow in that. May we continue to teach others the same. Let's pray together. Our faithful Lord, you are so, so good to us. We deserve death. We deserve hell. We have no way in our human abilities to change that. But Lord, in your goodness, in your faithful love, through Jesus the Son, we have a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And we praise you for that. We rejoice in your salvation for us. Lord, may we as a local church, and may the global church, biblical churches all across this globe, may we all be steadfast in our commitment to your gospel and your word. And Lord, will you work through that for your kingdom to be advanced, for sinners to be made new in you? Lord, may we as a church be faithful to teach others, to bring others up in the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that over the next months as we continue through 1 Timothy, Lord, will you give us great understanding and wisdom for the leadership of your local church. We love you, Lord. We rejoice in your salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray today. Amen.